Our catechism instruction this evening pertains to the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. Last week we began these petitions with "Hallowed be thy name," and now we come to "Thy kingdom come." So question 123 is asking us, what does the second petition mean? "Your kingdom come" means rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Preserve and increase your church. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your holy word. Do all this until your kingdom fully comes, when you will be all in all. Dear congregation, we come this evening to the grandest, broadest subject possible to consider. When we talk about the kingdom of God, we are talking about eternity past, all the way through the time of human history, and all the way on into eternity future. The kingdom of God is the grandest, largest, oldest institution in human experience, in human history. There's nothing bigger. This is the grand decree or plan of God from eternity past, right on all the way to eternity future. The kingdom of God is the grand overarching theme of the whole Bible. I like to think that way sometimes. What is the theme? Sometimes we ask ourselves, what is the theme of the book of Ephesians or Isaiah or something, right? But what is the grand theme of the whole Bible? Well, the grand overarching theme of the whole Bible is the kingdom of God. God's kingdom was decreed in eternity past. It was established, created on the days of creation. In the fall of man, it was invaded. Evil entered into God's perfect kingdom. And over the course of human history, by the different covenants that God makes with his people, the kingdom is regained. And especially the kingdom is regained at the coming of Christ, when he came and was born in the manger at Bethlehem, and through his ministry, and through his death, and through his resurrection. And finally, the kingdom will be consummated. It'll fully come on that great day when the Christ comes again the second time in glory, and his kingdom will go on forever and forever. Something of the grand sweep of the kingdom of God you saw there in 1 Corinthians 15. Right when God has given everything to Christ. He's given all authority and dominion to Christ. And when Christ completes the mission that God sent him to perform on earth, he will return the kingdom, as it were, to his Father. And God will be all and in all. So again, this is the grandest, biggest, oldest subject that can possibly occupy our minds. Other than, of course, God himself. Now, by way of introduction then to the kingdom of God, we know that this truth was the central truth of the ministry of Jesus. The central truth of Jesus' ministry is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. He starts his ministry with it. In Mark 1, you see that the first words out of Jesus' mouth when he began his ministry, in verse 14, "And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God," right? The good news from God, "and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So there's Jesus saying, the time is fulfilled. In other words, it's here. It's arrived. The kingdom of God is now here. I am here. I am the king. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, that doesn't mean that the kingdom of God was before. But now the kingdom of God came in a special way. The king came to earth to reclaim his kingdom from the forces of evil. And so in that sense, the kingdom of God is here. You can also remember the call to worship that we had this evening, where God spoke to Daniel about one like the Son of Man comes. He comes before the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days gives him a kingdom, a dominion. And his kingdom shall be from everlasting to everlasting. And that Son of Man, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole Jewish people lived in expectation that the kingdom of God would come. We'll talk about that this evening. Now, Jesus also closes his ministry by speaking of the kingdom of God. He said it to the thief on the cross. The thief was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus says to him, "Truly I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise." So, even the very last words of Jesus reflect his constant attention and constant focus on the kingdom of God. When we read the Gospels and you read the parables, it's a good question to ask yourself with every parable, what is this teaching me about the kingdom of God? You can ask yourself that for every parable. In fact, that's really something of an interpretive key to unlock the parables. What is this parable teaching me about the kingdom of God? Because that's what Jesus did. He taught the people about God's kingdom by parables, by those stories. Jesus taught how to enter the kingdom. What did he say to Nicodemus? Right? Except a man is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus taught what life is like in the kingdom of God. He taught what God's expectations are for those who are in his kingdom. And he talked about the future hope of those who are in his kingdom. So the whole ministry of Jesus then is laying out the details of his kingdom. Now, as you might expect, there is a great deal of confusion when Jesus comes and preaches the kingdom of God. Now, here's the problem, congregation. And this is my first point, confusion. Because when Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God is here, the Jewish people had been all their history expecting the kingdom of God. They read the book of Daniel. They knew what God had promised Daniel and many other passages like it. And they knew that there was a time coming when God was going to reign over his people. And so they were living in expectation of that. So now when Jesus comes and says, the kingdom of God is here, and I am the king, and he began to call people to enter into this kingdom, they were puzzled. They were confused. Now here's the problem. Is Jesus, when he mentions or when he announces the arrival of the kingdom, is he talking about reign? And these are those little spaces there. Reign or realm? Reign or realm? In other words, does the kingdom of God refer to Christ's reign over people, his rule over people, and his people submitting to that rule? Or is it talking about the realm? In other words, the domain. Because when the Jewish people heard kingdom, they immediately think territory, borders, a capital city, a standing army, a large, magnificent government. That was the idea they had when they thought about a kingdom. Again, their idea was very earthly, very man-pleasing, right? That's the idea of the kingdom that they had. Now, by the way, that is also the idea of the kingdom that the premillennialists in our own day have. They also believe that all the prophecies that were made to Daniel that I read to you, but all the other prophecies as well in the Old Testament that refer to the coming of God's kingdom are referring to a literal earthly kingdom with territory, with borders, with a literal king, a literal throne. The premillennialists also then teach that this is the kingdom of God that the Jews expected, and this is the kingdom of God that God is going to give them. So we want to cut through this confusion tonight. And we want to ask ourselves, is it reign or is it realm? By the way, if you look at our catechism, right, our catechism says your kingdom come means rule us. There you see it already in the very first word. Rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we come to submit to you. Clearly, the Heidelberg Catechism understands the kingdom of God not as an earthly kingdom with borders and territory and a king and a throne and a palace and such, But they understand the kingdom of God to be the people of God submitting to God's rule and following Him wherever He leads them. Now, again, all that matters tonight, congregation, is what the Bible teaches. I don't stand here to condemn any church or any even the premillennialists. All I want to know is what does the Bible teach? And I trust that's your desire tonight as well. And so if that's your desire, I want to read these texts with you, which help us understand something of what is the kingdom of God. How are we to understand it? Now, the first text that I'll turn to is what I'm calling the text of the sermon this evening. And it's the text I put on your outline from Luke 17. So read this with me. Luke 17 and verse 20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." Now, these are very interesting words. The Pharisees, in this particular passage of Scripture, are getting a little irritated with Jesus because Jesus is coming, he's preaching, he's doing miracles, he's having considerable success. People are starting to listen to him, and the Pharisees are getting irritated. So you need to read their question with a bit of a sneer. "Oh, Jesus, when is your kingdom going to come? This fabulous kingdom, Jesus. You and your 12 disciples are going to bring in a kingdom." And again, remember, they're always thinking in their minds a kingdom like the kingdom of Rome, right? Or the kingdom of Persia, with all its magnificence and all its pomp and circumstance, right? So there's a bit of a sneer here, like, "Jesus, when is your kingdom going to come? When will we see your army march in and take control?" And Jesus answers them. He says, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed." Well, there's our answer, isn't it? What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God, says Jesus, is not something that comes with observation. It is not something visible that you can see. "In fact," says Jesus, "the kingdom of God is already among you. It's already in your midst." At the very end of verse 21, "Behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." In other words, it's already here. It's actually taking place right before your eyes. Those words at the end of verse 21, "Behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst," can also be understood, "The kingdom of God is in you." Again, it can mean either thing. It's not clear exactly what it means. But certainly, the general thrust of what Jesus is saying there is that the kingdom of God is already here. And whether it's within you or within your midst, both really are true. That the kingdom of God is not something that you're going to say, "Oh, there it goes, right there. See it?" Right? Just like you would say if you think of Ukraine, right? A couple years back, the kingdom of Russia came into Ukraine and people saw it with dismay and distress, right? You saw it coming. But Jesus says, that's not the kingdom of God that I'm bringing in. My kingdom is already here. So it's invisible. Now, that doesn't really tell us that God's kingdom is His reign. But let's continue. Let's continue to go to the next text, which I put there as Matthew 6 and verse 33. And notice here that, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Now, here, the kingdom of God is associated with God's righteousness. You see that in that text, right? "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness." Now, what is righteousness? We talked about this quite a bit in the series on Romans, didn't we? And we said that righteousness is when we act in accordance with a standard. And righteousness is our legal status before God. And when we act according to God's standards, we are righteous. And when we do not act according to God's standards, we are unrighteous. Well, clearly then, seeking first the kingdom of God and seeking His righteousness teach us then that the kingdom of God, again, is not a domain with territories and a king and a palace and a capital city and such, but it is seeking to know God's standard, His law, and submitting my life to that. That's what it means to seek His righteousness. That means to seek to live righteously. which is just the same as saying seeking to live by God's law and by His standards. So here we see more explicitly then, that the kingdom of God is when the people of God submit themselves to be ruled by God. And clearly you see a confirmation of what the Catechism says, rule us by your word and spirit. So Jesus puts those two things right next to each other. Seeking the kingdom is just the same as seeking His righteousness. Matthew 6 and verse 33. Matthew 12 and verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you, says Jesus. You'll remember this passage. There was a man who was under control of demons, right? And Jesus cast out those demons. And then He makes some comment on that. And this verse comes from that situation, that context. But notice here what's taking place. Jesus says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, here's a person who is ruled by demons. He is possessed by the devil. And to be possessed by the devil means to be ruled by the devil, to be ruled by these demons. And so when Jesus cast out these demons, then we understand that the Spirit of God comes into this person. And this person is now ruled by the Spirit of God. Again, I take you back to our catechism, rule us by your word and spirit. I take you to Matthew 12:28, right? Where it says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. Now what happens when the demons leave and the Spirit of God takes control? Well then, Jesus says, at that very time, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now that shows us, congregation, why in Luke 17, Jesus says that the kingdom of God does not come with observation. It does not come with signs to be observed. You can't see it. It is invisible. Because that's the Holy Spirit taking control of a person's life and casting out the demons that lived there and ruled there previously. So, further confirmation that the kingdom of God is referring to the reign of God. Then we have this parable in Matthew 21. Matthew 21. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. Now, that son is a picture of the Gentile people. The Gentiles, right? They're the ones who don't know God, right? They don't listen to God. They have no connection to the people of God whatsoever. Son, go work today in the vineyard. The Gentiles say, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. In other words, the gospel came to the Gentiles. God called them by His power. They repented of their sin, and they went and they worked in God's vineyard. Now the man comes to the second son, and he said the same thing. And this son said, I will serve. That's the Jewish people, serving God gladly, day after day, following His law. I will serve. But he did not go. When it finally came down to it, he never got out of bed. He never left the house. He didn't take his tools and go to work in God's kingdom. He just didn't go. That's the Jewish people. Now, which of the two did the will of his father, they said? The first, Jesus said to them. I'm sorry, they said the first. His disciples obviously understand the parable. They said the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. There's Jesus clearly teaching that when the tax collectors and prostitutes repent of their sin and come to me, the king, they will enter the kingdom of God, regardless of what their previous life may have been, and regardless of whether they are circumcised and followed all the Jewish rituals and traditions. They will enter the kingdom of God because they repent and come to me and submit to my rule. They have now entered my kingdom. But the Jews, who will not be ruled by me, right? When Christ came, they rejected Christ. They would not be ruled by Jesus. And so they did not enter His kingdom. Again, congregation, I trust that the teaching of Christ is clear here. That the kingdom is not a territory, not a domain, not a realm. It is a reign. It is a rule. And the kingdom of God comes when a person submits to be ruled by Jesus Christ. by His Word and Spirit. And our catechism goes on to say, in such a way that more and more we submit to You. So this is the kingdom of God. Now, one other thing. Oh, by the way, let me just say then, of course, that's why we also reject the teaching of the premillennialists, who believe that for all the Old Testament prophecies to be fulfilled, there must be a literal kingdom of God, ruled by a Davidic king, on a real literal throne, on earth somewhere, always typically it's in Jerusalem. We reject that teaching, based on what Christ Himself taught us, that the kingdom is not a domain and not a realm, but it is a reign, a rule. Then my second point, which I've labeled already and not yet. And that is, congregation, because we see in our catechism this language. Preserve and increase your church. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your holy word. Do all this until your kingdom fully comes, when you will be all in all. If you're a note-taking kind of person, you can circle the word fully. Do all this until your kingdom fully comes. That teaches us that in one sense, the kingdom has come, it's here, it's begun, but it is not fully come. That it is yet to come in its fullest sense. And so in a real sense, we can say that the kingdom is already here, already, but also not yet complete. Already and not yet. And both of these are true. Now again, if you look at the scripture, you can just consider these scriptures. I'll just read these to you. Just think about the text that we had tonight, where Jesus says that the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. In other words, the kingdom of God is here now. It is already here. But because it is invisible, and because you don't submit to me as the king, you can't see it. But it is here. It is a present reality. Jesus' words in that text clearly teaches that. But then in the Lord's Prayer, we pray, your kingdom come. So clearly, the kingdom is not here entirely. And if Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, well then, it must not be here in its fullest sense, right? There must be a not yet side of the kingdom of God. And our catechism says that, right? Do all this until your kingdom fully comes. In other words, there's a great deal of work to be done. That the kingdom of God has not been completely restored. It's not been completely regained. The devil has entered into God's kingdom. He's got a foothold, you there, you might say. And God is working over the eras of biblical history to drive him out. And this he will do. And one day it will be complete. And then the kingdom of God will be fully come. Well, congregation, let's consider then some applications on these two points. First of all, we mentioned that the kingdom of God is a rule, a reign, not a realm or a territory. The second, that the kingdom of God is already here and yet not yet complete. Let's think of those things by way of application. And in the first place, congregation, when we speak, when we make this petition, when we pray this prayer, we are speaking of the grand overarching message of the entire Bible. In fact, congregation, what I would really say more is that we are praying that God would bring to pass His eternal decree. Not so much just the overarching message of the entire Bible, that's certainly true, but it's the whole plan of God, His whole program from start to finish. And again, when we pray that prayer, congregation, when we make that petition, we are making the biggest petition possible. It really is so closely related to the previous one, hallowed be thy name. But then, when we add to it, thy kingdom come, And when God's kingdom comes, God's name is hallowed. Congregation, these are big requests. These are massive requests that we make. And it shows us that our God is a big God. He is the sovereign King from start to finish. And so when we make this request, congregation, we are coming to the sovereign King of the universe. And so already this request teaches us something about God. And it, these two petitions, hallowed be thy name and thy kingdom come, they kind of like, they're circles that feed into each other. Because God's name is hallowed, God's character is revealed to the peoples of this earth when his kingdom comes. When we submit to the rule of God, to be ruled by him, by his word and spirit, the name of God, the character of God, is displayed before the world. There was an old Scottish theologian, and he was praying in his office one day, and his wife overheard him praying, "Lord, give me Scotland." And at first you might think, what a prayer. Like, you really think God's going to convert everybody in Scotland? My friends, that's nothing compared to the petition we make tonight. Thy kingdom come. That is, bring the whole world under the sway of King Jesus. Thy kingdom come. A huge request that we make of our great God. In the second place, when we make this petition, we ourselves make a full surrender. Think about that, congregation. If we're praying, if we're asking God for his kingdom to come, then what sense would it make for us to make that request if we are not citizens of that kingdom? And so praying, thy kingdom come, teaches us also about something about ourselves. That a citizen of the kingdom of God is someone who has made a complete surrender, a full surrender. And again, maybe that word isn't the exact right word because it kind of has a negative. Like, unwillingly, we were forced to surrender. But if I can use the word surrender in a willing sense, that we intentionally make a full surrender of our life to the King, to be ruled by him, by his word and spirit, I think now we have an accurate reflection of what it means to be a citizen of Christ's kingdom. And we see that in various places of Scripture. If you consider some of the many of the people in the Old Testament and the New Testament that meet with God, that have an encounter with God himself, what is always their response? Think about this with me a moment. Think about Isaiah, right? Isaiah, he has this vision, right, of God. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, right? He sees this amazing vision of God. And what is his response? How does he respond to that? In Isaiah 6, verse 8, "Here am I, send me." Well, there you see it, don't you? This complete surrender to God. Lord, here am I. In other words, Lord, take me. And whatever your will for me is, I do it. It's a full surrender to be ruled by God, to be led by God. Here am I, send me. In Luke 8, in verse 38, you have the story of the man who's possessed by devils. Legion, remember him. Luke 8, in verse 38. And he comes to Christ, and Jesus throws out all those demons. And what happens? How does this man respond? In Luke 8, and verse 38, but the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him, that is, was begging Jesus, that he might accompany him. But he sent him away, saying, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." What is this man's response? He says, "Lord, I want to accompany you. I want to follow you. I lay aside all my own plans, all my own ambitions. It's all nothing to me now. I just want to follow you." And of course, Jesus at that time says, "No, you're not going to follow me, but you can still do what I tell you to do, right? Which is Go tell your friends and neighbors all the great things that God has done for you. But my point this evening is to see his response, right? It's the natural response of a person who has come into contact with the living God is a full surrender of their life. You think about the tax collector. Remember Matthew? He was sitting at his booth and Christ came. And what does he do? When Jesus says, follow me, he gets up. I mean, you think of what a, you know, I think we just miss the significance of that congregation. He had one of the best jobs, high paying positions of authority in the administration of the Jewish colony and the Jewish Palestine there. And he just abandoned it. He turns his back on it. When the king, with a capital K, comes to him and says, follow me, he up and abandons everything and follows Jesus. And then a negative example. Remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus, right? What good thing shall I do that I might inherit eternal life, he says. And Jesus explains to him and uncovers his self-righteousness. And what did this man do? He turns his back, doesn't he? And he goes away from Jesus. And the sad commentary in one of the Gospels is, because he had great possessions. Now, my friends, we are a people who have great possessions. Everyone in this church. Everyone in this church. I know there's some who have more and some who have less. But everyone in this church has great possessions. And when the call to be a citizen in Christ's kingdom comes to us, how willing then are we to make that full surrender? It's more difficult for us because we're such wealthy people. And wealth tends to make us proud, tends to make us arrogant. And so that full surrender becomes very difficult. And that's why Jesus said it is so difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, my friends, those words should give us a bit of a shudder. Because we are wealthy people. If I was preaching this, in other parts of the world, that might not be the case. But in this country, right, in our situation, we are a very wealthy people. Now, my friends, I'm not standing here telling you that you need to take your bank account and liquidate it and give to the poor and ask God where he wants to send you. No, I'm not saying that at all. In fact, I don't even have to use my own words. I can just say, Lord, rule me by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. That means, congregation, we submit to God. That means we take our wealth and we lay it before the Lord. And we say, Lord, this is yours. I submit this wealth to yours. In fact, every time the collection plate goes around in this church, the money that we put in that collection plate is really us saying to God, Lord, everything I own is yours. And I'm giving this tenth as my willing testimony that everything I have belongs to you. Now, I know we're taught, and especially in this church, we teach our children to be very diligent and very ambitious, right? And to work hard, to save, to build wealth. And all those are wonderful things. But dear congregation, dear parents especially, your children need to know, right? That none of the wealth that they accrue are they the owners of. They're stewards of that wealth. And they must give an account to God for it. And how much more difficult it is going to be for us when we stand before God with all our wealth than it will be for the poor peasant scratching out a living in Nigeria or the Philippines or North Korea. To whom much has been given, much shall be required. Another verse, congregation, that must make us shudder a little bit. We've been given so much. But if we are a citizen of the kingdom of God, that means I give up my own will. And everything that I have, I offer up to God. And finally, congregation, we live in the hope of a final victory. Because as we look at our society today, congregation, we know that the war has been won. Christ has entered into this world. He has set up his kingdom on this world. And he's taking it back. One ruler, one authority, one evil, one principality, one power at a time. They're falling before him. It may not look like it. But congregation, this third application is calling you to believe what perhaps you cannot see so clearly. And that is that Christ is slowly regaining his lost territory. Piece by piece. And that day will come when he will hand up the kingdom to the Father. When he will say, Lord, God, Father, mission accomplished. The victory is certain. But it's not yet. During World War II, I'm told that there were soldiers fighting in the distant areas of the different battlefronts who never heard the news that Hitler had surrendered or that Emperor Hirohito had surrendered. And these soldiers kept on fighting, not realizing that the battle was over. They'd won the war. Until finally someone came to them and said, stop fighting. The war is over. Hitler has surrendered. The Nazis are done. They're finished. And congregation, that's really our position then this evening. Is we've won the war. Christ has come. And in the ministry, in the death and resurrection of Christ, D-Day has begun. Can I use that analogy tonight? D-Day, right? Christ has a place now in this world. Now, V-Day has not yet come. But we live in between these two victories, the two poles of victory. D-Day, when victory is certain, we know it's coming, it's a matter of time. And V-Day. And that's our position in redemptive history, dear congregation. With the certainty that a victory is coming, and yet so many battles yet to fight. And the biggest battle, of course, is with the evil that lives within our own heart. But congregation, the hope that this petition gives us, thy kingdom come, is not prayed, that petition is not prayed with a sense of, you know, oh, may it happen, and maybe it won't happen, but there's not that uncertainty there. But we pray that petition with the certainty that it will happen and that it has already happened in principle. That is the hope. That is the victory, that is the strength of the people of God. In all our afflictions. Now, of course, we sit here in our fine clothes in a beautiful church. But on Reformation Day, we considered Guido de Bray. Guido de Bray. And we read a letter from Guido de Bray when he was in prison. And when the iron shackles were literally tearing the skin off his bones. And the foul smell was horrific. And with the knowledge that he was going to be hung soon. And he was hung. And he wrote a letter to his wife. And in one of the lines from that letter, he says, I'm going now, and you will soon follow. Now that's amazing, isn't it? What a precious truth. What a strength that man had. Why? Because he was a citizen of the kingdom of God. He'd made that full surrender to King Jesus. And now, even in his horrific circumstances that he was in, with a wife with 5 children outside the prison, longing for his release, he writes to his wife and he says, I'm going to go now to glory and you will soon follow. Oh, my friends, what a life to live. And there came that day when he left this life. And there's a day coming for us, congregation, when the king will separate the sheep from the goats. He will separate the citizens of his kingdom, right and left. And he will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And in that sense, congregation, we see, don't we, the kingdom from the foundation of the world, and come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. The kingdom, congregation, will go on forever and forever. It shall never have an end. And many of those who used to worship here have gone on to that kingdom. And we will follow one day. I hope, congregation, that as you live life in this kingdom here, in this world, that you would live out of that glorious reality. I have a place in my Father's house. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we do come before you this evening, praying, Lord, that with all the chaos of life, the work, the deadlines, the meetings, the calls, the emails, the texts, the buying and the selling, Lord, help us to, in one sense, sweep that aside and to say, I have a place in my Father's house. I have a place in my Father's kingdom. And Lord, help us to make that full surrender. If there's any part of our life, Lord, that we have not surrendered to Christ, grant that this day we would uncover it. We would say, Lord, you know me. You know me from the top to the bottom, inside and out. And Lord, I submit myself to you this evening to be ruled by your word and spirit. Lord, help me then to deny myself, to take up my cross, and to follow you. And grant, O Lord, that I might live out of that joyous reality that there's a time coming when Christ will stand on the circle of the earth and he will say, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Oh God, we sometimes wonder, will I ever come to that place? Will I ever hear those words? Will I fall before I hear it? But Lord, please preserve us. Preserve your church, O God. Destroy every devil. Destroy every conspiracy that is formed against your word. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy. And bring your kingdom in, Lord, fully and completely. And wipe away all tears from every eye. Eliminate all evil and trial and suffering. And give us a place, Lord, in your kingdom. Lord, we want to say with that thief of old, dying on the cross next to you, Lord, remember us when you come into your kingdom. And we rejoice, Lord, to hear your reply today, or tomorrow maybe, or maybe 100 years from now. But in due time, you have a place in my kingdom. Lord, please remember us then in your mercy. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in the red hymnal to number 515. 515. More than conquerors. All hail the mighty conqueror, Christ Jesus, our great King. All hail the glorious warrior to whom our praise we bring. May he be given honors by all his ransomed host. We too are more than conquerors who make his name our boast. Now shall we sing all the verses of 515 in the red hymnal? receive the blessing of the Lord. Go in peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.